Let me also say happy Father's Day. Glad to see everybody here this morning. You know, I have to be honest with you. Generally speaking, I'm not one who thinks that every holiday and every headline needs a special message. I'm not opposed to them in principle. I'm just saying that it's my opinion that no matter what the world is doing today, or any other day for that matter, I'm happy to continue going verse by verse through whatever Bible or through whatever book we're studying. And that really was my original intent for this weekend. Don't get me wrong, I'm happy that our country sets aside a day to celebrate and lift up fathers, just as we do for mothers and grandparents and presidents and groundhogs and donuts. I'm being silly, of course. Obviously, some of those are far more important than others, right? I do believe it's very good and right to recognize mothers and fathers because the role God has given them is so incredibly great. The foundation of any society is the home. This is how God has ordered our world. It begins with one man and one woman, joined together by God, and from that union he establishes family, and from the family come all the generations. This means that parenthood is not something to be taken lightly. God has entrusted parents with the training and instruction and discipline and protection, basically the formation of the next generation of their children. Children are supposed to learn how to be adults from their parents. They're supposed to learn what is true, what is good and right and honorable. They're supposed to learn the fear of the Lord from their parents. And I think we would all here agree that that is an immense responsibility. It's one that has been under constant attack for several decades here in our country. It appears that those who want to upend God's perfect design for the family and really for society in general, It appears that they've been largely successful today, if you just simply look around. The responsibility that God first gave to the home seems to be now handed over to the schools, or the government, or the entertainment media, the internet, and even to other children, letting kids raise each other, or raise themselves, basically. Anyone paying attention can't help but see the disastrous fallout this has caused. Each generation of young people here in America seems to be more confused than the last one, more rebellious, more susceptible to mental and emotional disorders, less capable of becoming functioning members of society. It's almost like somebody took Paul's description of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and devise the perfect way to create it. In fact, I'm going to read that to you, and I believe Madison's going to put it on the overhead for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if I could find it. I know it's in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, there we go. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." And then he adds, "Avoid such men as these." How do you create a generation of men such as these? Well, I think it's pretty simple. You take everything that God has said about parenting and you throw it out. You take everything that God has said about families and you throw it out. You take everything that God has said about what it means to be a biblical man or a biblical woman and you throw it out. And then you just promote the exact opposite. That's where we are today. It's a perfect example of how whenever people depart from God's wise design, disorder follows. It's true in the heart, It's true in the church. It's true in society. It's certainly true in our families. And it's true at the most basic level of what it means to be a man or a woman. So as I was thinking through Father's Day last week, I became more and more convinced that this is a worthwhile place to pause and consider not just fathers this morning, but what Scripture has to say about the larger issue of manhood itself. So this morning's message isn't necessarily a message about cultural decline, although the issue of biblical manhood certainly sits at the center of that. We know that we can't have a healthy society without healthy families. We cannot have healthy families without healthy parents. And we cannot, as men, be fathers and husbands and leaders as God has called us to unless we first understand what it means to be a man according to our Creator. I ask you to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's going to be our primary text today. Here in 1 Corinthians 16, the question for us is, what does God require of men? And in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us a very short and direct answer to that question. And of course, we all, I think, know this is not an exhaustive look at biblical manhood, but I think it does give us a clear foundation. Beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Men, this is what God has called us to be. We are to be watchful, firm, mature, strong, and loving. Five characteristics of biblical manhood. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we're going to begin with the first one. Father, we thank you for another morning, another day of your mercy and your grace that you pour out on us endlessly, ceaselessly, and abundantly. Oh, how we need your grace this morning, Father. As we look into your word, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us all have eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Help us, Lord, to see what it is you have for us as men, and not only just see it, Lord, but give us hearts that embrace it, that take up the responsibility you've given us, Father, and act. Help us, Father, to become more like Christ today as we seek to honor him in all that we do. We pray in his name. Amen. So the very first thing here that Paul is pressing upon us as men is to be on the alert. I've put it on your outline there, as a man must wake up. He says, be on the alert. Gregoreo is the Greek word here. It means watchful, alert, even alive. It's the word from which we get the name Gregory, which is a name that means vigilant one or watchful one. Here, Paul uses the present active imperative form of that word, meaning it's not only a command for today, but it is an ongoing command. It is a way of life for a man. Before anything else, the biblical man must be paying attention. He must be on the alert at all times. If you've ever served in the military, and I know many of you have, you know what it means to pull guard duty. You have to stand at your post. It's most often in the dead of night when you want to be sleeping, because you're exhausted when you're in the military. And you have to force yourself to be in constant awareness of your surroundings. It's not an easy thing to do, but it is crucial, not only for your safety, but for that of your fellow soldiers. Because all it takes is one sleeping guard for the enemy to get the advantage. And that's the idea that Paul is giving us here. Men are not to be complacent. We are not to be careless. We're not to be sleeping on the job. It is our job to be alert at all times to the dangers that are all around us that threaten not only ourselves, but our families, our loved ones. And this can certainly be applied in a literal physical sense. My son will confirm this. I taught him when he was young how to choose a place to sit in a restaurant. right? If you can help it, always sit where you can see the entrance so that you can see who's coming and going, and always sit near an exit, or at least have your exit planned. I told him that as a man, and hopefully a father one day, it will be his responsibility to protect those whom God has entrusted to him. So you want to see who's coming in. You want to see what they're doing. And you want to, if necessary, be able to quickly lead them out of harm's way or defend them if need be. And this requires a level of disciplined alertness. But as important as this kind of physical alertness is, Paul is dealing here with something far more important than that. He's dealing with spiritual alertness. For every physical danger that could threaten you or your family, there are countless more spiritual dangers. Dangers to your own soul, dangers to your marriage, dangers to your children, dangers to the church. There are real spiritual threats that come from the world around us. They come from our own flesh, they come from the devil, they come from false doctrine, they come from sinful influences. And they even come from just simply being spiritually lazy. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Because the church at Corinth had already fallen prey to all of these. This command comes at the end of this letter, which Paul's been confronting them again and again for their spiritual carelessness. They had been careless in divisions within the church and with pride and sexual immorality. They'd been careless with lawsuits amongst each other and with their Christian liberty. They'd even been careless at the Lord's table and with spiritual gifts and with worship. They were a bunch of spiritually immature and careless men. And because of that, they repeatedly failed to recognize these very real and dangerous things that had crept into their community. So when Paul says, be on the alert here, he's not just giving them a general piece of advice. He's telling them to wake up to the spiritual threats around them, that they would see these threats they've allowed in their midst. This is where biblical manhood begins. We cannot be spiritually asleep. We cannot protect what God has entrusted to us if we don't recognize the dangers around us. It's true spiritually just as much as it is physically. And that alertness that he's calling us to, it begins with ourselves. We must be watchful over our own souls. You know, when you're in the airplane and the stewardess or steward gets up there and does the little routine, what do they tell you to do with the mask? Put it on yourself first before you put it on your child, because you can't help your kid if you pass out. Men, you must first watch out for your own soul if you're ever going to lead and protect your wife or your children or God's church. And Paul tells something similar to the elders in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And then to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Such spiritual alertness is necessary for a faithful and effective Christian life, let alone ministry. Whether you're an elder overseeing the spiritual health of a church, or a father overseeing your family, or you're simply a single young man, the command is the same. Be on the alert. We as men have been given this responsibility by God. We are to be aware of the influences that are coming at our children, who their friends are, what kind of media and entertainment they're pumping into their minds, where they go, what they're doing. How many, I wonder, of us remember the public service announcement that used to precede the 10 o'clock news? Show of hands. Anybody remember what it is? Yeah, it's 10 p.m. Do you know where your children are? Yeah, it's been a while since we've heard that. It was a reminder of parents' responsibility over their children, something that seems to be lost on today's culture. I'd love to see that come back You know, like that emergency alert that popped up on our phones at 2 o'clock on Saturday morning. Yeah? How many lost their Christianity in that moment? Yeah, I was pretty upset myself, sound asleep. Yeah, I'd like to see that happen for parents today. And of course, if I designed it, I'd put like a little electric shock in it as well to get some of these parents to wake up. Wouldn't it be great if those parents who abdicated their responsibility to watch over children had such a reminder? Well, the issue isn't just where are they physically, but where are they spiritually? What's shaping their thinking and their desires? What are they learning to tolerate? What are they learning to compromise with? What are they learning to love? Be on the alert, Paul says. Wake up. Pay attention. Watch your soul, watch your home, and watch your church. Watch for those dangers of spiritual temptation and error. All of these areas of responsibility are weakened when men are spiritually asleep. So men, our first charge is to wake up and discipline ourselves to stay awake, because sin and temptation don't sleep, do they? No. Satan's always prowling about, isn't he? Looking for a soul to devour. So are you on guard? Are you on guard? But being alert is not enough on its own, is it? No. No, once a man wakes up and begins looking around for the dangers that are all about, he has to know how to identify them, doesn't he? Yeah, in the spiritual sense, he has to know how to recognize truth from error, or holiness from sin, or wisdom from folly, and steadfast faithfulness from compromise. And this means our spiritual alertness must be governed by truth. So the second characteristic of a biblical manhood here is a man must stand firm. Paul says, stand firm in the faith. And this naturally flows from this first command to be on the alert, because a biblical man must be anchored in truth. To stand firm has the idea of holding your ground. It means you're not drifting, you're not wavering, you're not retreating. This speaks of steadfast stability, immovability. The man who is standing firm, he's not being carried along by whatever pressures come up against him. He is stubbornly fixed, refusing to be moved. But notice where Paul says he is fixed. In the faith, he says. You know, some men like to think that they are standing firm in this kind of biblical sense when all they're really doing is standing firm in their opinions. But Paul says, no, stand firm in the faith. And he uses the definite article here. It's the faith, te pistai. He's not talking about our faith in the sense of our personal trust in God. That's obviously essential. No, he's talking about the faith. The faith as in the fixed body of truth. It's exactly what Jude meant when he wrote in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." He says, te pistai, same exact two words, "which was once for all handed down to the saints." And that's what Paul is getting at here as well. The faith. It refers to the gospel. It refers to the apostolic tradition, the doctrines that the apostles have written down for us and the authors of Scripture have written down for us. And that means this is not something that we invent, nor is it something that changes with the culture. God has revealed the faith in Scripture, and we are responsible to believe it and to guard it and to teach it and to stand firm in it, not to mention obey it. Brothers, this means that we have to know the faith as revealed in Scripture, doesn't it? A man cannot stand firm in the faith if he doesn't know what it is. I mean, that's obvious. We cannot guard our loved ones from error. If we cannot lead our families in truth. We cannot teach our children the fear of the Lord if we ourselves are not students of the Word. And of course, that doesn't mean that every man has to be a theologian in the formal sense. Not everybody needs to go to seminary for 20 years or anything like that. But it does mean that every father needs to either be able to answer those difficult questions that their family will bring to them or the lost will bring to them, or if they're not able to answer them, to be able to search the scriptures to answer them. It means that we must not be content with spiritual ignorance. We must not be content to be spiritually ignorant. Just think about all the things that you're an expert on. Some of you are experts on a lot of things. Your job, sports, fishing, tools, money and investments, whatever. Where in that list of things that you're an expert on does your level of spiritual knowledge fall? Again, I'm not saying you have to know everything. I don't know everything. None of us do. But you must not be content to know nothing. This is so desperately needed in our day to day, just as it's needed in every day, because if a man is not firmly planted in the truth of God's word, he'll become what Paul warned about in Ephesians 4, verse 14, like children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Such men are easily moved by the culture and by their own sinful desires and their fear of men and things like that. This is the kind of man who falls for every new claim of revelation. They watch all the YouTube videos with all the so-called preachers in their pickup trucks. I don't know why they're all in their pickup trucks. Every novel doctrine, every teacher who says he's discovered what the church has been missing for 2,000 years. These are the men who give into what their children want instead of what's best for them. They're the ones who choose whatever's easiest in the moment. That's not biblical manhood. We're told to stand firm in the faith. Be immovable when it comes to truth. And I think I have to say, actually I don't know if I have to say it, but this does not mean that it's not the same thing as being argumentative. Standing firm doesn't mean you're harsh or you're loud, nor does it mean that you're impossible to correct. Standing firm in the faith means not confusing your opinions with God's. And when you're shown that you've been standing firm on something other than God's word, you immediately and humbly move into alignment with God's word. So a godly man should be alert. He should be watchful. He should be immovable when it comes to biblical truth. And next we see a man must grow up. He must grow up. Paul says, act like men. The older King James Version says, quit you like men. And that always confused me. What in the world does that mean? Quit you like men. Well, in 1700s English, 17th century, 1600s English, quit meant conduct yourself or carry yourself. And so that's the idea here. It's one word in the Greek. It's only found here in this verse. And other translations you might have, it says be courageous or be brave. Those are some common translations. And so it really goes hand in hand with the next command as well, be strong. These two are linked. But this one carries the idea of acting with the courage of a man as opposed to that of a boy. The idea here is act like men, mature and courageous. Now, just to be clear, Paul's not suggesting that you have to be a man in order to be courageous. There are plenty of women in the Bible and throughout history who have acted with much more courage than men often do. Think of Esther. We've been going through Esther for quite many months here with Tom. That woman who risked her life to go before the king on behalf of her people? Or what about one of my favorites, Jael, or Jael, however you say her name, in Judges 4? You remember her? And yeah, everybody who remembers her remembers her. She took a spike and hammered it through the temple of Sisera, I think his name was, and God used her to rescue Israel from one of their enemies. Or how about all those faithful women who courageously refused to abandon our Lord? And they stood there at his feet while he hung on the cross. The point is that women cannot be courageous. Of course women can be courageous. The point is that things like courage and maturity and responsibility and strength, they are especially bound up with what God expects of men. Paul's simply using this language to call, again, the Corinthian church directly, and especially us men, to grow up and act like mature men. Back in chapter 3, he had rebuked them for their immaturity. He said, "I cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ," he says. And then in chapter 4, he says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" In other words, what do you want me to do? Show up and spank you like children? And then he says, in chapter 13, he uses the same kind of language in verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." This is what biblical manhood looks like. A man puts away those things of childhood. He grows up. He matures. He puts away childish thinking, childish ways of speaking, childish ways of reacting to others, childish ways of handling responsibility. Anybody who's raised a child knows that. How does a boy act differently than a man? Well, we see it especially in how they handle their responsibilities. A boy will skirt his responsibility. A boy will do the bare minimum that's required when forced. But a man accepts his responsibility. A man goes above and beyond to live up to that responsibility. When boys grow physically into men, yet remain as immature boys, their immaturity shows itself in how they live for themselves. Such a man avoids his responsibility, he resents correction, he blames others for his faults, he seeks comfort and ease as his first priority, he avoids accountability, and he uses his abilities and authority as a man to benefit only himself. But maturity looks completely different. Completely different. The mature man accepts his responsibility. He does not make excuses for his sins or his failures. For a mature man, the buck stops here, right? He owns it. He doesn't blame others. The mature man certainly recognizes the blessings of comfort and ease, but they come second to the responsibility and hard work. They come from that too. For the mature man, faithfulness to God comes above all else. So he uses his power and his authority as a man for the good of others, not to serve himself. And again, how desperately the world needs men like this, especially in the home. How can a father who remains a spiritual child himself, how can he expect to raise children into spiritual maturity? Or how can a husband who continually acts like a boy expect to lead his wife well? God calls us to grow up into men, not remain boys, to stop living for yourself and instead start living up to the responsibility that God has given you. So that's the charge, men. Act like men. Grow up. Put away childish things, shoulder the responsibility God has given you, be mature enough to do what is right even when it's hard, be courageous enough to obey God even when it costs you something, and when you fail, be humble enough to repent and be teachable. This is the kind of mature responsibility he calls us to, and it's not easy, is it? I mean, it's one thing to accept such responsibility, but it's a whole other thing to carry that responsibility, especially when that burden becomes heavy. And that's why the third and fourth commands are so closely tied together. Paul says men must grow up and act like mature men, and he says a man must stay strong. He says kratai ouste is the Greek word. It literally means be strengthened. It's the only passive verb in this bunch, which means that Paul isn't telling us to dig down deep and find the strength within ourselves. No, he's telling us to be strengthened. The strength that a biblical man has is received. It's supplied by God. It comes to those who know that they're not sufficient in and of themselves, so they look to God for the strength. Now, earlier, Ken had read for us Joshua chapter 1. And in fact, I ask you to turn there and we'll look at this section together. I chose Joshua chapter 1 for our scripture reading because while it's not necessarily a one-for-one parallel with 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, it does give us a clear picture of what biblical manhood looks like. Joshua here was called to shoulder this immense responsibility. Moses was dead, and the people of God needed a leader who would lead them into the land and courageously face the enemies. This was a huge responsibility entrusted to him. Joshua, he couldn't hide behind anybody else. He couldn't wait for somebody else to lead. In verse 2, God said to him, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and cross this Jordan." Arise and cross this Jordan. You could say that God was telling him to wake up to his responsibility. Face it and embrace it, Joshua. But notice what comes immediately after this command. In verse 3, God says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." Then in verse 5, he says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Why? "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." This is the foundation of biblical strength. Joshua's strength was not rooted in Joshua. It was rooted in God. It was founded on God's promises, on his presence, and on his faithful provisions. And that's why in verse 6, he says, "Be strong and courageous." And then again in verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous." And then in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God goes with you wherever you go." This command is repeated because the responsibility that he was given was so great. He was going to need all that kind of strength and courage, wasn't he? Absolutely. He had real enemies ahead of him. Not to mention he had a very difficult bunch of people to lead. He was going to need to be strong and courageous. His task was far beyond his own ability, but the Lord does not call him to self-confidence. He calls him to God-confidence. And notice also that his strength was to be governed by the word of God itself. Here in verses 7 and 8, the Lord tells him, "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." This is where Joshua found his strength. He drew his strength from the authority of the Word of God. He was to know it, he was to meditate on it, and he was to obey it. That's what "don't turn from the right or left" means. This is biblical strength. This is what God calls us to be. A man who finds his source of strength in God and in his Word, and then obeys it. And so that's what Paul is calling us to back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. when he says, be strong. Be strong. Be strengthened in the power that God supplies to all who know him and trust him and submit themselves to his word. In fact, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, there's a great picture of this. Jeremiah 17. In verses 7 and 8, Jeremiah says, I'll give you a second. Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruits. That is the picture of God-supplied strength. Despite the heat or the drought, this man stands strong because his trust is in the Lord, not in himself. It's the kind of strength that you and I will need if we're going to be the men that God has called us to be. It's the strength to obey God when the price is high. It's the strength to lead our families or our church when the culture is pulling them away. It is the strength to resist temptation to sin even when nobody's watching. It's the strength to stand for truth when compromise would be so much easier. It's the strength to put others first, to serve, and to sacrifice your time and your resources. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then he says, and put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. God is the source of our strength. He is our shield against evil. So act like men and be strengthened in Christ. This is the picture of a mature, godly man. But there is one more crucial command that Paul adds. He says a man must love in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love, he says. This is the final command, and it really governs all the other ones. Because he says, let all that you do be done in love. He had told us to be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong. And it's all under love. Now, biblical manhood is not a license to be rude or harsh or unkind or uncaring. Nor are we to become domineering or demanding or oppressive. In our watchfulness, we act in love. As we stand firm, we do so in love. While we are to be mature, courageous, and strong, Paul says all of it is done in love. Because if love is missing, then all of our best virtues become distorted. What's the chapter on love? 1 Corinthians 13, right? He said, a man may speak with the greatest of eloquence, but without love, he's nothing more than a clanging cymbal. He says, you may have knowledge and great faith, but without love, you're nothing, he says. You may give sacrificially, even suffer greatly, but without love, there's no profit in it. So a man can exhibit those first four characteristics of biblical manhood, but if he lacks love, he's not living up to the standard, is he? Many in our culture, and even throughout all of time, have reduced what it means to be a man to only those aggressive characteristics of manhood. Those characteristics, they're not all necessarily bad. They actually help us meet our responsibility of protecting and leading and standing firm in truth and righteousness. But the godly man does it in love. They're only beneficial if they're done in love. Without that, we quickly become nothing more than brute men. And love does not weaken biblical manhood. It actually strengthens it. Love keeps our strength from becoming cruelty, our leadership from becoming tyranny, our steadfast firmness from being cold. Biblical love is not weakness. It's just the opposite. Love doesn't stand by while sin destroys those around us. Love does not remain silent while truth is attacked and the lies are promoted. Love does not refuse to confront because confrontation is uncomfortable. You know the old adage, all society needs for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. I think we've probably all heard that. But that assumes something, doesn't it? That there are good men in the society? I tell you this, good men, godly men, don't do nothing. The godly man is one who is mature. He is courageous. He is strong enough to speak the truth, confront sin, and lead and protect others, and stand firm in the faith, and do it all in the love of God. Love is the counterweight to all of the rest. That's the balance that Paul wants us to have here. And I close with a simple application. Where do we see this perfectly? Who is the perfect example of a godly man? Well, he's not in this room physically. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this only perfected in Christ. No man was ever more watchful concerning evil than Jesus was. No man ever was more faithful concerning the truth than was Christ. No man ever displayed greater courage than he did. No man was stronger than he was. No man ever loved like Jesus Christ loved. He is the perfect man. He is the God-man. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He stood firm before Satan in the wilderness. He spoke truth to the hypocrites and to the false teachers, never once compromising with them. He protected the weak. He confronted sin, and he even expressed great anger when appropriate. And yet, he was not selfish or cruel. He never was sinful in his anger. He never abused his power or his authority. He was full of grace and truth, we're told in John's gospel. And nowhere do we see his manhood on display more clearly than on the cross. There he displayed perfect strength, perfect obedience, perfect courage, and perfect love. He could have used his power to save himself, but instead he used his power to save sinners like us, his enemies. That's what it means to be a godly man. Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what Christ did on the cross. That's biblical manhood at its highest point. It is strength spent in sacrificial love. So, men, this is what God calls us to be. Alert, standing firm, mature, strong, courageous, and all of that in love. And that standard is pretty high, isn't it? It's pretty high. And that's because the standard is Christ. None of us has done this perfectly. We all fail at multiple points. And perhaps you're feeling the sting of these commands. I think that's good. I certainly do. Weak men would want that I would lower the standard and get up here and give you a message that encourages you and says, "Raw men, you all are doing great." Give you a pep talk. But that would be a lie to you. It is my job instead to tell you how great our Lord is, not how great you are. And how high his standard is for us. And how none of us can achieve it apart from him. None of us can. Our hope is not that we are already the men that we should be, but that in Christ we will become more and more like He is. He is the faithful and wise Son. He is the loving Bridegroom. He is the steadfast Captain and Forerunner, and He is the perfect Man, our self-sacrificing Savior who forgives failing men, restores repentant men, strengthens weak men to become what God has called us to do. May God help us all to act like men. Father, Your word is searching and convicting. But oh, how glorious it is, Lord, because it points us to Christ, the perfect Man, the one whom we love and adore and long to be made like, wholly and fully when we are in glory, as far as we can be. We thank You, Lord, for Your word and the convicting work that it has in our lives. We thank You for Your Spirit that applies it to each of us. Lord, as we're going through these things, I know for myself as well as for many of us, if not all of us, Your Spirit has brought things to our minds that we are failing as men. I ask You, Lord, that You would comfort us in the truth that we can be the men that You've called us to do, because You supply us with the strength to do so if we would but look to You. Give us all hearts, Father, that want to be the men You've called us to be. And where we're failing, Lord, forgive us, strengthen us, and thank You, Father, for the example that You've given to us in godly fathers, for the many generations that are represented here today and the ones that'll come. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your Spirit, who is the restrainer of this world, the evil that is in it. And I just think, Father, of the day that's coming when Your restrainer is removed and this world just falls head over heels into sin and rebellion, and how glorious it'll be that You will use that, Father, to redeem Your people and to bring glory to Yourself through the justice brought to sin. Thank You again, Father, for today, and thank You for Your word, and most importantly, thank You for Your Son, the perfect Man, the God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we praise and honor and glory goes to Him, and we pray to You in His name. Amen.